Our text this evening is found in John chapter 11. We'll begin in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Gospel of John 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We find ourselves this evening at our fourth sermon in a series of sermons on the doctrine of heaven. Thus far, we began by looking at the importance of this doctrine, the importance biblically, the importance in terms of our own souls, the importance in terms of the church, the importance historically, the place that God has given to this doctrine. We see that it features prominently within the Christian life. You'll remember one of the things that I noted is that in Calvin's short summary of the Christian life, he defines the Christian life in three categories, and the third of those categories is meditation on the future life. And so we see that even in the heritage of the church, there are others who have identified, recognized the importance of this. Then we went on, secondly, to answer the question, what is heaven? What exactly are we talking about? We defined it, how it's used biblically. We talked about the creation of heaven and all of those sorts of things that are attached to that. And then last week, we looked at the intermediate state. That is the period between when a person dies, when a Christian dies, their body is laid in the grave, still united to Christ, and their soul ascends into heaven, into the presence of their God. What does the Bible teach about the time between then, when a person dies, and when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? What's the nature of those circumstances, and what are we to understand and expect about the Christian's experience, the experience of their soul in heaven? This evening we go on to this theme of what I'm calling living forever, or the doctrine of immortality. Living forever, and this is a precursor, another step in expounding the various facets of what the Bible teaches about heaven. And so it's a precursor to then all that follows. We have fixed in our minds the duration of heaven, the concept of eternity, this whole notion of living forever. Then we're able to fill in within that structure. What exactly does the Bible say about the experience of our bodies forever, about the experience of our souls forever, about relationships, about what it is that we'll be doing, about Christ and how he features into the new heavens and the new earth and so on. And so this evening we go on to consider this theme of living forever. The word eternity is pregnant with powerful meaning. There's a story told within the history of Christianity in Britain of a man who went on to be quite useful as an instrument in God's hand, who was converted merely by seeing the word eternity. The Lord used it, brought it to the quick of his soul, in overwhelming him with a sense of this endless existence that is to follow this life. We're reminded that this life is preliminary to what is to follow. This very brief span is brief indeed when held in contrast to all that follows. And so the grave, rather than being viewed as a dead end alley in a dark city, is rather to be viewed as a thoroughfare. The grave is a thoroughfare through which the masses of humanity pass into forever, into an endless existence. Now this whole concept, this idea of life after death, this idea of endless existence, the idea of eternity is exceedingly obnoxious to the unbeliever. The natural man chafes against the notion that for good or ill, they, body and soul, will exist for all of eternity. And that is probably nowhere better encapsulated. That hostility, that animosity toward this biblical doctrine is probably captured best, at least in our generation, in those well-known, shall we say, infamous words of John Lennon in his song Imagine, where he says, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." And then you have the refrain in which he says, "You may say I am a dreamer." And not only do we say, John Lennon, you were a dreamer, but the God of heaven says that the dream that you and other ungodly natural men have concocted is a dream that will give way to the worst conceivable nightmare. This is a popularization of the natural bent of the human heart to rise up against the God of heaven and to say, no, we will not believe it. And the thing that stands out most of all in this infamous song is that phrase tucked into the opening words, "Imagine all the people living for today." There's the heart of the matter for Lennon, isn't it? There's the heart of the matter. Imagine everyone living for today. And really, the natural man wants to be able to break free from all of the constraints that tether him, that tie him down, that say, you're accountable, that say, this is not all there is, that say, there is something bigger that you are going to have to face. They want to break free from all of the restraints to indulge the natural lusts, the natural heart. Well, in contrast to this sinful propensity, we have, on the one hand, we have eat, drink, and be merry, and on the other hand, we have these words of the Lord Jesus, who says, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this? And that's the question. Do we believe this? For many of us, the concept of eternity is, well, for all of us, it's incomprehensible. We can't get our minds around it. We can't grasp it. And I was saying a few sermons ago that one of my children said recently that to their mother, "It makes my brain hurt to think that there's never an end." And so it does for all of us. But for some of us, it's not just incomprehensible. For some of us, it's almost undesirable. For some people, it's undesirable. The idea of having to live forever. So this life has termination. It's intermittent in this. We have awake time, sleep time, awake time, sleep time. And then this life has termination. We are all going to reach death. And the idea of never-ending existence is almost unbearable. And that's because the idea of unending existence has not been loaded down with all of the biblical data of what the Bible teaches about that endless existence. And that's what we're about in this series of sermons, and we'll come to in greater detail in the weeks to come. So the theme before us is living forever. Notice three things. First of all, we were created to live forever. We were created to live forever. Children, there are three kinds of death, and there are, in parallel, three kinds of life. What are the three kinds of death? We have physical death. People's body dies. Right? It's buried. We have, secondly, spiritual death. And this is describing the soul. They're spiritually dead. They're dead to God. There's not faith. There's not grace. The Holy Spirit's not there. And then thirdly, we have eternal death. That is everlasting damnation under the just indignation of God in hell forever. And then accompanying that, we have three types of life. We have physical life. All of us that are here in this room, we're breathing, we're blinking, our heart's beating, we have brain chemistry that's active going on, we're moving around. There's life, there's physical life. But then, secondly, there's spiritual life. And this is how the Bible describes becoming a Christian. We are renewed, we are enlivened, we are illuminated, we are spiritually resurrected, we are brought to newness of life. Where we were formerly dead, God takes out a heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us grace. He gives us spiritual vitality. And that gives way, thirdly, to eternal life, to life forever in heaven with the Lord. Now, these three kinds of death were not always there. So there wasn't physical death, there wasn't spiritual death, and there wasn't, at a time, eternal death. We go back, if we rewind back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we see God creating Adam and Eve, male and female, and they are perfect. They're created with holiness. They're created with righteousness. They're created with spiritual knowledge. There is a physical life and a spiritual life, and there was the possibility of eternal life. God planted in the garden a tree called the tree of life as a testimony to them. If they had not sinned, they would have, just as the Christian will in the new heavens, partake of this tree of life and would have been confirmed in their life forever and ever and ever. And so originally there was no life. Without the fall, there would have been continuous life. It is sin that brought in death. Death is inextricably connected to sin. Death is a result of sin. And so when God created Adam, he was created to live forever. That means his body was made to last. Now, that's a striking thing. His body was made to last. And you see, even after the fall and the early eras following the fall, prior to the flood, men still living for vast years, into the 900s, you know, short, just barely short of a millennia. These are physical bodies which are lasting all of that time. And after the flood, we see a change in which there is a reduced lifespan, a greater brevity, perhaps because of atmospheric changes that came about as the flood and all sorts of things. We know that ultimately it's a consequence of sin. Sin brings the destruction of the body, the destruction of the soul. It brings the shattering of relationships, and it has a physiological impact on the breakdown of the earth around us and our own bodies. And so here is man created to live forever. Sin wreaks havoc. Sin comes in like a tsunami and decimates what God had originally intended. And so we have the resurrection. Here is God going to resurrect the bodies of all men, Christians, unto life, which means that we will have, and we'll come to this later, we're going to talk about all the implications of this, physical bodies that literally do last forever, and all of the various functions that come with that. And it doesn't surprise us, because we're left in this world with a sense of how much our work is unfinished, aren't we? There's so much work that is left unfinished. There are talents that God gives that lay dormant. There are skills that remain undeveloped by His people. There's a life of accumulation of knowledge, and yet it is cut short in this life. We have accumulation of knowledge about the Bible. We have accumulated knowledge about the world around us, and yet it's cut short. We only master a fraction of a fraction of one little tiny area that there is to know. Thomas Edison said that he felt like he was sitting at a beach playing with little tiny pebbles on a limitless coastline. And there's something of that. We have a sense of that, don't we? That there's so much that is being untapped, unknown, unexplored, unseen, untouched by us. And the fact is that God intends for all of that to find its culmination. God intends, as we'll see, in the new heavens and in the new earth, for all of the resources, body and soul, sinlessly employed to their maximum abilities. He intends for us to have all of that in the service of Him for all of eternity. And so God will finish his masterpiece, if we can put it that way. Man who is made after his own image, his redeemed people. Time is so short, and yet we have all of eternity to follow. And so there's a sense of incompleteness, isn't there? God created man to live forever. And the one of the consequences of sin is this overarching sense of things are incomplete. Life does not fully satisfy. Even the Christian life falls short of completely satisfying, maximizing all that God has prepared for us. You think about it in our Christian life. There's so much more of Christ that we want to see. There's so much more holiness that we want. So much less sin that we want to deal with. And then you transfer that not only spiritually, but to all the other areas. The Lord says, see, this is how he's created us. This is what we were made for. And this is what, by his redeeming grace, we will ultimately enjoy. So just as summer gives way to fall, and fall gives way to winter, and there's the withering of the flowers, and the leaves fall off, and they turn brown, and they decay. There's death, followed by spring, with newness of life, and so on. Just as surely, we will be laid in the grave, only to rise again, and to see the fulfillment of all that God has intended. So the Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that eternity is planted in our hearts. And there's a sense, there's an innate knowledge that every man has. Romans 1 and 2 talk to us about this elsewhere. That there is a God. They suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They know that there's a God who's created them. They're without excuse. It's inescapable. They know that there's a judge, which means they have a sense that there's accountability. There is something to follow. There are consequences of what's done in this life that follows us into another life that comes. The sense of time and space and cause and effect, all of this are there. And that's why it doesn't surprise us, not only that we have the proliferation of false religion, men trying to create out of their own sinful, depraved imaginations, religiosity, but accompanying that, there's always some theoretical, philosophical, religious conception of life after death. And you see this in Babylon, they had it. Assyria, they had it. Egypt, they had it. You know, children, you've seen the pictures of the mummies and all. Their bodies are preserved. And they have all their stuff that is buried with them in their tombs. Gold and all these things that they had this false notion they could take with them into the next life. There were even the solar boats, you know, the Egyptians, their whole life was on the Nile. Everything was, you know, transportation is seen in terms of on the water. And they had this concept that they would need transportation in the next world. And so even these boats were left with them. And it's everywhere. You see it in Persia. You see it in Greek mythology. You see it among the Roman mythology that they inherited from the Greeks. You see it among the American Indians. They're buried with their bows and arrows so that they, when they go to their eternal hunting ground, so they thought, they would have all these things with them. There's this sense that God has given, that there is eternity, that this life is not all there is. And that is because God has created us to live forever. And this idea of immortality precedes even the additional Christian doctrine of resurrection and of everything else that's attached to that. So first of all, we're created to live forever. Secondly, characteristics of living forever. And here we're laying out in broad strokes what we'll come back and fill in later. The unbeliever, the atheist, is passionate about his or her denial that there is another life. They say and insist we die like a dog. But how is it that on one side we have them passionate about this denial, and right along with it we have the overwhelming preoccupation and fascination with afterlife? So among all of the unbelievers and various stripes and sizes and shapes, we have massive amounts of literature, garbage, that are being produced, copious amounts of material being produced on speculations, mystical and mythical and philosophical speculations about an afterlife. Why? Because there's this intrigue, there's this sense of mystery. So immortality, the fact that we are eternal, that there is something, there is a continual conscious existence for everyone that lives. This is what the Bible teaches us, the doctrine of immortality. Now, without Scripture, without the triune God of the Bible, without biblical Christianity, I'll admit that the idea, the prospect of life forever is not attractive. I can see that. It's not attractive. Even if you take out the element of judgment, if you only limit it to the fact that this life is full of misery, that alone would make an unbeliever find the notion of eternity unattractive. The idea that, man, we have to put up with this for a long time, not just for a short time. And yet we have biblical truth given to us about the nature of this immortality. The Bible tells us that justice will be vindicated. There is a God's moral order in this world will be upheld. And so all of the proliferation of injustices, secret and open, all of the wicked that succeed in high places, carrying on all their foolishness, in low places, carrying on equal amounts of base activity. You have victims of cruelty and of unjust violence. There's all of this. This whole world, the whole history of the world is filled with accounts of such, most of which we don't know about. The Bible says, what you sow, you will reap. The Bible says that justice will be vindicated. We sing in Psalm 73, as you well know, the words of Asaph. He's saying, the wicked are prospering, the godly are suffering. You know, how can this be? I am befuddled. I am perplexed. I am discontent. Come to verse 17, and he says, I went into the sanctuary, and there I saw their end. He said, oh, I can't just be viewing life in light of right now, living for today. I have to view it in light of eternity. I have to view it in light of all that is to come. In Genesis 18, it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, we have something similar. In Acts 24, there is Paul, who is astoundingly fearless, and he's standing before the magistrate, and he says right into the face of Felix, he tells him about the judgment that is to come. He would not let Felix hide under a rock. He preached to him about the judgment that was to come, and Felix was terrified. He knew in his heart that what Paul was saying resonated with what he knew was the case, and he trembled at it, though he didn't repent over it. And so the whole Old Testament and New Testament are filled with this. At the very beginning, Genesis chapter 5, Enoch walks with God and he's taken away to be with the Lord. You have the picture of, there he is, going in to be with the Lord. He's leaving this world to go into the next world. You have the descriptions of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as those being gathered with their people. You have in Job 19, him saying, I'm going to die, but I'm going to stand on this earth, and in my flesh I will see God. Job is one of the most ancient portions of the Old Testament. We sing about it in Psalm 16, in verse 10. In 2 Samuel, there's David, and he says about his son, which we just read recently in family worship, he dies, he's taken away, the seed which was conceived with Bathsheba, and he says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. There's this consciousness of immortality. And on it goes. It's several places in the book of Daniel and elsewhere. We come to the New Testament and we see the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, well-known verse. But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You have Jesus saying, don't fear those who can kill your body. Fear him who can destroy both your body and cast your soul into hell. You have in Revelation chapter 1, the description of Jesus. Where is he and what is he doing? In verse 18, it says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And hath the keys of hell and of death. Here is Jesus. He's crossed the river. He's gone in to heaven. And so it's anchored. It's sure. We're confident of it. We know it to be the case. It's just like in Europe, they would speculate, what's on the other side of this great body of water, the Atlantic Ocean? I wonder what's over there. You know, we'll venture out there in our boat. Well, we're driving around in circles, come back, find our land again. Whew, we're glad to be home. I wonder what's on the other side. Maybe nothing. Maybe that's the end of the earth. Until 1492, as all of the children know. And then we knew what was over there. And we knew what there was to that had been discovered. Jesus is the one who's crossed the great divide. We know. He's gone. He's told us. He's there himself. Thirdly, we see the consequences of living forever. Some of the consequences of living forever. This notion of immortality, that idea of living forever. For many people, it seems like pie in the sky by and by. This is ethereal. It's mysterious. But I would have you to know that this doctrine, this truth, is exceedingly practical. In contrast to what many would say, this is a practical doctrine, a very practical doctrine. It meets us where we're at. It hits us between the eyes. And the reason we know that it's practical is because every one of us has been to a funeral or dozens of funerals. You sit down at that funeral and no one's saying it, but everyone is thinking it in one way or another. They're saying to themselves, what now? What now? Why are we here? What are we at this funeral for? You know, what's the purpose? What's going on? What's actually taking place here? What happened to this person? Where is he or she? What are we to make of all of this? People are forced, because of the existence of death, to grapple with it, though they may, at great cost, seek to avoid it. Here is the Christian, exhausted. How often do we find ourselves exhausted? Physically, sometimes we're exhausted. We've reached the end. Our energy has been sucked out of us. There are times when we're emotionally exhausted. We're tattered around the edges. We're frail. We're thin. And yet there is this very practical influence of the notion that we're going to live forever. This idea that though I'm depleted of physical and emotional energy right now, the Lord has prepared for me to pass through this very, 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 very short life. And it's going to give way to a tireless existence with him forever. We are weary in the journey, but the journey ends when we arrive home. And there is rest for us at home. You think of those who are sick. Their body is racked. Their mind is racked. They have ongoing debilitations. How does this doctrine influence their ability to walk with and before the Lord day in and day out? There are people that live in excruciating pain that drugs can't touch day after day. How is it? It's under the consciousness of these precious promises. There is a resurrected body that awaits the sick. There is a sick-less, sinless, suffering-less existence that awaits them. You think about the persecuted. You read about it in the book of Acts. We read about it in the history of the church. How did our fathers cope? They didn't have a nice little Christian life where they get to have a nice marriage and raise their cute little kids and teach them a Christian education and go to church and hang out with their friends and pursue their calling and serve Christ in those capacities. Much of the world, much of the Christian world historically, and a great deal of it in our own day, live not under those circumstances, but under the sledgehammer of persecution. They're shattered and scattered. And their life is not what you would consider normal. It's not peaceful. It's not happy. It's not this cute little story about, you know, how everything goes in our little life. It's one of turmoil. It's one of fear. It's one of faith being stretched, perseverance. How do they live under those circumstances? It's this doctrine. They're not living for a cheesy little existence in their short little world here. They're living for something bigger, something beyond this world. What counts to them is Christ. What counts to them is His kingdom. And what they're founding their life upon is His inspired word. It's their meat and drink. It's their life. It's what enables them to live day after day. So how do the persecuted church? You ask them whether the doctrine of living forever is practical. Few things could be more practical. You think of the aged, those who are going on in years. They pass the years of promise at 70. They pass another hurdle in going into their 80s. They get up into their 80s, some of them maybe into their 90s. And there is a drastic change. I think there's a big change from 20 to 40 and from 40 to 60. Nothing in comparison to 60 to 80. A drastic decline physically and all of the resources that God has given to them. It's as if the Lord is weaning His people who He is pleased to enable to live that long. He's weaning them from this world. He's preparing them with an appetite, an anticipation of why He created them, why He redeemed them, to be with Him forever. And it's as if some of them, and I've spoken to a great many aged, eminently godly saints, it's as if they are ready, as it were, to shout for joy. Their body is about to be kicked over like a bucket, but that bucket is full of joyous anticipation of what the Lord has provided for them. You think of suffering generally. Let me just give you two texts. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. How does this doctrine help practically with suffering? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I could give other examples. There's Paul, his own testimony in 2 Timothy 4. He's saying, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. And now I'm ready to go receive the crown that the Lord's prepared for me. He had been vexed with innumerable accounts of suffering. So it leaves us, doesn't it? It leaves the Christian here a bit torn. We love life and ought to want the preservation of life. That's a godly thing. But yet we love the Lord and we want to be with the Lord. And so Paul in Philippians 1, having himself in this giant life-size wrestling match or tug of war, finds himself saying, well, it's more needful for me to stay and be with you, but to part and be with Christ is far better. You know, I want to be with my Savior. And so we find ourselves in this situation of being torn, a sense of necessity in serving Him here and an intense desire to be with Him there. Leaves us with a sense that we're temporary residents. As Paul says later on in that same epistle, Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. You can't understand this life without understanding eternity. You can't see it. You can't interpret it. You can't get You can't understand its purpose, your purpose. You can't understand your priorities, what your passion should be. You can't understand little. You can't understand very little about this life unless you have a biblical comprehension of the life to come. When this doctrine is preached at large, in communities where there's reformation taking place, even among the unconverted, the influence of the gospel and the preaching of these kinds of doctrines has a restraining influence on unbridled sin across communities. We see this historically, where the gospel is preached and biblical religion is upheld. Even among the unconverted, there's a restraint that is brought to bear. But for the Christian, it goes the opposite way. We are unloosed. We are cut loose. This is the motivation, part of the motivation God's given us to live for Christ. Because everything that we do for Christ today, loving our husbands, raising our children, serving Christ in the workplace, engaging in worship, being a part of a congregation, and in all of the countless number of things that God has given us to do, speaking about the gospel and studying His word and advancing the kingdom and reformation, all that you do for Christ in living for Christ counts forever. You finish your project at work to the glory of God, it's wonderful. But the raise, the bonus, the praise that you get is piddly in comparison to everything done unto Christ for the glory of Christ in this life. It counts forever. Not just a temporary raise or a new position at work or some other temporal benefit. You see, life not as an end in itself. You want to talk about a waste of a life. You know, it is a pity to look upon those who are dying, who have lived this life as if life was an end in itself. What a colossal waste. What a colossal waste of a life. The Bible tells us, you know, when Christ comes back and we have the new heavens and the new earth, time doesn't stop. It's not as if time is dissolved at that point. Time can never be dissolved. Time is a created entity in which we exist. And because we're creatures, we must always exist in time. And so we talk about eternity, we're talking about time that has no end. We're talking about living forever. And this should be the longing of every Christian's heart. Again, Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're going to come back to this. There's this crave, this uncurable crave, this intense longing for the redemption of our bodies. I've said this before, and I probably will say it again. I'm persuaded that on the last day, when we finally come before the Lord of glory and we receive the inheritance that God has given to us, our dominant thought is going to be, if I only knew, if I only knew, I would have done so much more for Christ. I would have placed priorities so much more on the things that belong to His kingdom. I would have devoted myself in such greater passion for Him and His cause and living unto Him and for Him and for His glory. There will be no regrets. We will not say on the last day, well, I wish I had spent more time sleeping or more time doing these other recreations or something. And sleep and recreations have an important place within a biblical concept of life. But I'm persuaded that we will be far more under constraint about having wished that more of our energies and strength would have been devoted to His glory. The consequences of living forever. May the Lord help us as we meditate upon these truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious, our eternal God, You are the everlasting One. While we have no end to our existence, You have no beginning. You are outside time altogether. You've created time. We confess, Lord, you are glorious to behold. We're thankful that you have persuaded us, that you've taught us, that you've instructed us in the inescapable reality of all that is to follow this life, and an endless eternity, a shoreless sea. We pray that you would work these truths into the fabric of our minds and our hearts, our priorities, our passions. Grant unto us, O Lord, help that we would live now in light of all that is to come then. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.